So we're in the book of Luke, in the third gospel. We're in the 15th chapter. We've been talking about a couple lost parables. Last week, the lost coin. 2 weeks before that, the lost sheep. This morning, the lost son. It begins at chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, skipping down to verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring him the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Dominant assumption among Christians and even non-Christians alike is that God loves you the most when you're good. That is, when we behave well. We innately believe that God loves the good guys, and just for the record, that would be us, you and me, more than he loves the bad guys, which would be the tax collectors and sinners. Consequently, God's love and acceptance has always been a bit evasive. It is as if God is sitting in his swivel rocking chair, smiling at us when we keep our minds and our hearts and our hands pure. But when we sin, God just swivels around so his back is to us. And the only way we can get him to turn back around is if we're back on our good behavior. We come to this idea rather naturally. As parents, we continue to remind our children that if they really want to amount to anything and get ahead in life, they need to get good grades. They need to perform up to people's expectations, you know, to do what their parents and what their teachers and what their coaches want them to do. They need to work hard. They need to never forget that God is watching them very closely, closer than even the elf on the shelf. Sadly, our performance-focused world has infiltrated into our faith community. And our story this morning refutes that narrative that God loves us more when we're better. That idea, in fact, suggests that God's love is conditional. And that is heresy. Jesus, the scripture says, welcomes sinners and even dines with them. That is, he actively embraces them in an intimate table fellowship. And in doing so, Jesus reflects for us the Father's character, the Father's attitudes, and the Father's action. Our story this morning is commonly known as the prodigal son. It's the first of two stories about a father's extraordinary love for his two sons. Our parable opens with the phrase, "There was a man who had two sons." The first story, the one we're considering this morning from verses 11 through verses 24, focuses on the younger son. Next week in verses 25 through 32, we'll be focusing on the older son. But both sons are lost. The truth is, we have heard this story so frequently, so often, that it no longer shocks us like it should. But these first listeners found this story scandalous. The word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. It means spending everything. We attach the word prodigal to the youngest son, knowing that he wasted his father's inheritance. But the truth is, in this story, it is the father who is most recklessly extravagant and who offers his wealth to an ungrateful son and then lavishly loves the son when the son returns. So this is not primarily a story about a spendthrift boy or even a stubborn older brother next week, but about God's relationship with sinners, with tax collectors, with bad guys, and with the self-righteous, you know, the good guys who assume that they can make God happy and that God is actually fairly privileged because they're on his side. The chiastic structure of the first two parables that we talked about comprised seven parts each. We find that same structure here in this story, but here it's 12 parts. Six parts, and then those same six parts in inverse order. There are two central themes in this parable, in this story, not just one. And what it teaches us tells us a whole lot about the storyteller. So quickly, first thing is the son is lost. Second thing is goods are wasted. Third is that everything is lost. Fourth is there is a great sin. Five is total rejection. He gave up. No one gave him anything. And then six, one of those central themes is there is a change of mind. He came to his senses. Then we go back down, six again, an initial response. Make me one of your hired men. Then five, total acceptance. Four, a great repentance. Three, everything is gained. Two, goods used in joyful celebration. And back to number one, a son is found. From a son is lost to a son is found. 12 points. So settle in. Let's get started. First, son is lost. Verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, "Give me a share of the estate," this young son asks. This young son does what no son ought ever to do. He asks for, he literally demands his share of the inheritance so he can go off on his own. Now, you and I know this is a son from a fairly wealthy family. I mean, they have fatted calves and slaves. So there is an enormous inheritance that will need to be divided. And while we might attribute this brashness to a post-adolescent wanting to get out from under the rules of his father's house and just get out and see the world, in Jesus' day, this request would have been considered absolutely outrageous and unthinkable. A Middle Eastern father would never divide his estate and give control to his sons while he was still alive. Ken Bailey, prolific writer and a teacher in the Middle East for most of his life, says he asks for decades around the Middle East when he traveled if anyone had ever heard of his son making such a request of his father. The answer he always received was never. Never. Why not? Because he said the father would have beaten his son. He would have dismissed him and disowned him from the family with no possible way that this rebellious son could ever have come home. Ever. This request means the son literally wishes his father were dead. Instead, in this story, the son becomes dead to his family. In a few verses, the father will confirm that when he acknowledges that my son, who was dead, is now alive. Never mind the not so subtle message the son is sending his father, or the hurt or the embarrassment it would be to bring his father in the community, or that it meant he was cutting off all ties with his family and his community. He wanted his inheritance. He wanted it now. He literally didn't care if his father died. He just wanted his money. And while this request is stunningly disrespectful, the father does what no other father would ever do. He grants the request. He divided his property between them. The Greek that is translated property is the word bios. It means life. This request means losing one third, because the firstborn son gets two thirds, any subsequent son much less, or in this case, a third of his land and property. He will be losing his family's name and honor in the community, and he will be losing the presence and love of his youngest son. This father has been asked to tear his life apart. Literally. And he does. The father demonstrates an amazing love simply by granting this request. It is a scandalous request. It is an equally scandalous response or answer. Jesus' listeners would have gasped at the father's response to such a shameful capitulation by the father. He simply hands over the family's honor. He simply gives the boy license to trample on their honor and their legacy and their inheritance. The deeper we go, the more we begin to sense the remarkable love that is at work here. The father is willing to endure the pain of public humiliation, of spurned love, rather than disown his own son. Jesus makes it clear, this prodigal is not your typical father. Jesus is also saying his father is not the harsh, aloof God that the Pharisees think he might be, who cares little for sinners or for tax collectors or for those who in the Pharisees' minds don't measure up. We also miss the elder brother here in these opening verses. Because you see, he has abdicated his responsibility as the family reconciler. Why isn't he pursuing his younger brother to bring him back home? It was his job. Why isn't he distraught over his brother's rebellion or over his father's grief? Why is he silent? We'll discover next week. It's because he has no more love for his father than he does for his brother. Two, goods are wasted. There, he squandered his wealth in extravagant living. The younger son got together all he had and set out for this distant country. If a father were to give his sons their inheritance early, they would not be allowed to dispose of it until their father died so that their father could live off it while he was alive. And if one sells property, and most of us know this quickly, Usually they're selling it for a loss, but this son doesn't care. This son sells his portion of the property. He sells, if you will, his portion of his family's identity. He takes the money and he heads to a distant place. A distant place was a Gentile place, a pagan place, a place where everything was spiritually unclean. Could have been just down the street, but it was far away from where the son needed to be. You see, he not only leaves his home and family, he leaves his heritage and his faith as well. And there he squandered his wealth in wasteful living. He wastes the inheritance. The word, the best word here is wasteful. Wild is often used here, but it's not really the best translation. It sidetracks us from the importance of the theme of the parable. He is squandering his inheritance. Like the Pharisees and many believers still do today. While living is not the issue in this parable. What is that the prodigal has given up the blessings. He has given up the home. He has given up the family, the heritage, the faith, and the community. Everything for what he thought would be unbridled freedom, lavish living, and personal gratification. And in the process, he begins to attract people who are happy to help him spend his inheritance. Sin is not just wild, immoral living. Sin is everything that doesn't honor the Father. Sin is wasting his blessings, his spiritual gifts, his resources, and the treasures that God has entrusted to us on self-focused living. His first listeners assume Jesus is setting up this boy, this son, to be the villain, picturing him as one beyond redemption. I mean, could anything be worse than this? I mean, this is a real sinner. Third, everything lost. After he had spent everything, he began to be in need. A famine spreads through the country, and in short order, his life changes dramatically. He becomes desperate. He finds himself alone and hungry, homeless, with no money, no family, no faith, no community. Four, the great sin. He hired himself out to a Gentile to feed pigs. You see, instead of going home, he hires, that is, the word in the Greek literally means he attaches himself, he glues himself to a citizen, to a Gentile of means, who likely wants to get rid of him. He's a Klingon. And so he assigns him a task that he thinks this Jewish little boy will refuse. Surely a Jew will not herd pigs. I mean, slopping pigs is spiritually defying. It is demeaning. It would be unthinkable. And yet, there he is, living with the swine. The boy becomes so hungry, he longs for the pods that the pigs are eating. Carob pods are long string bean-shaped seed pods that grow on tree-like bushes. They're inedible for humans, and they're not all that nutritious for livestock. But there is a famine. This is all there is. So this young man not only tends to the swine, he now longs to be the swine so that he can eat the pods. His faith has been fully extinguished. Jesus ascribes every defilement and every indignity imaginable to this son. He has hit bottom. He appears unredeemable. He has nothing to offer. He is the classic picture of a sinner. He is lost. Five, total rejection. No one gave him anything. The Pharisees had long accused Jesus of being soft on sin, perhaps even softer on sinners. But here Jesus responds. He says, you have misunderstood. I take sin very seriously. Let me explain. Sin is like a young Jewish boy who wishes his father were dead by asking for his inheritance. He sells his portion of the father's estate while his father is still perfectly healthy. And he goes to a pagan country. He wastes the entire inheritance with Gentiles. And he ends up feeding pigs. That, Jesus says, is my view of sin. And the Pharisees are saying, all right, wow, finally, we agree. We believe the same thing, Jesus. You couldn't have said it any better. Then we get to six, the change of mind. He came to his senses. He says, I am starving to death. In a moment of deep reflection, the prodigal realizes his life stinks, literally. And since he has no other place to go, he decides to go back home. He hopes that his father might listen to him, and he asks that he might beg his father to hire him on, to train him as a craftsman. It's a good plan. It's not yet repentance, but it's a good start. The prodigal is still trying to fix things by himself. He has one last deeply humiliating card to play, which is why he hasn't played it quite yet. But now he's desperate. His pride is not worth dying for. He longs to save face. So he will ask to be a hired hand, a craftsman. He's still not looking for grace. He knows returning to the family is out of the question. He messed that up big time. But he knows that his father's servants are better off than he is right now. And he knows that a confession is going to be required, so he composes one. And Luke records it for us right now, today. I am not worthy to become your son, but I plan on becoming worthy at some point. Six, again, an initial repentance. Make me like one of your craftsmen. Father, if you'd be willing to just train me as a craftsman, I will make it right. I will make myself worthy once again. I lost the money, I will repay the money. He still thinks it's about the money. You see, there are three levels of relationships we're talking about here. There is the primary relationship of a son or a daughter who serves without needing to be urged and expects nothing in return. They're family. That's what family does. There's also a craftsman who expects to do things, but he expects to earn them and to be paid for them respectfully. And then there is a slave who does what he is told out of fear of punishment. He assumes that sonship is sort of off the table and not available, so he selects the next best option. The Jewish understanding, you see, of repentance begins with confession. Check, got that figured out. Compensation, I will work on it. Check. And a commitment to change. Well, I'm no longer a son, so I can't blow the inheritance anymore, so I'm good on the change part as well. Check. You see, for the Pharisees, even their repentance is a work that they're doing to earn God's favor. The son decides to strive to regain his father's favor. Who tries to do that? We all do. The question is the father open to a master craftsman relationship? Jesus' listeners all understand that it will take this young man an entire life of hard work in order to be able to begin to atone for his callous misdeeds. But will the father be open to a master craftsman relationship? And the answer is, He's not interested. Five, total acceptance. The father saw him, ran to his son, and kissed him. Scripture says, while he was still a long way off. Now, that's not just geographically. That's in their relationship as well. The father saw him. The father, you see, wants something more than a master-craftsman relationship. The only thing the father is open to is a father-son, father-daughter relationship. Wow. This younger son has journeyed from a far country, from an unclean place, from a life of sin, but he has still not expressed any remorse. He's still trying to fix a problem that he can't solve by himself. He is still far off. Don't picture the father standing on the porch of a mansion on a hill. His home is in the village. But he has been waiting and watching and looking and longing for what seems to be forever. He knows his son. He knows his son will fail at independence. He knows his son is arrogant and prideful. The father knows that his son will be ill-treated if he should ever show up in this village. But he watches. And then he sees him. Scripture says he is filled with compassion for him, and he ran to him. Instead of refusing to meet with his son or making him wait outside the house for days or even weeks to be received ultimately with a cold indifference, this father does something that no Middle Eastern father would ever do. He gathers up his robe and he runs to his son. Scandalous. No self-respecting Middle Eastern patriarch would ever run or expose their legs, ever. Long robes made it difficult first. But only a child or a servant who was doing his master's bidding would run for anything. But this father simply forgets his dignity. He only sees his starving, aching, exhausted, far-off son that he has given up for dead, coming a step closer. And he runs out with joy and embraces him. Here the father takes on the form of a suffering servant. He is willing to leave his home, to endure the humiliation of running through the streets. It exudes the incarnation. And he throws his arms around him and kisses him. This father wants to protect his son from the abuse that he'll face if he actually walks into the village, because the village has disowned him. How often doesn't the world do that to its own? A son who dishonors his father would be cut off by and from the community. By opening his arms and kissing him, instead of proper protocol, which would have been to have his son kiss his feet, the father visibly shows his forgiveness and acceptance of his son before the entire community. This surprise sends a seismic jolt through the Pharisees' worldview. This is scandalous. This is no small detail. Because in this picture, you have just seen the heart and the character of God. Even while you and I are a long way off, or as Paul says, while we were yet sinners, our Father is moved with compassion, comes full stride toward us, and embraces us with open arms. Welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter. The shepherd found the lost sheep. The woman found the lost coin. The father finds his lost son. Notice the father forgives and embraces his son before the son even makes a confession. This is all about the father. Notice repentance. Even repentance is not something you and I do. It's not something we accomplish. We don't go to God and say, make me a craftsman and I'll earn it. God says it doesn't work that way. It's simply being embraced by the Father. Simply accepting that we have been found. The hint of atonement here is profound and undeniable. Four, the great repentance. I'm no more worthy to be called your son, verse 21. Finally, after all of this, the boy speaks. Father, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Notice he omits the third part of his prepared speech. Make me one of your craftsmen. The father didn't interrupt his speech. No, when the father greets and embraces his son, that part of the plan just dissolved. To ask that question now after his father had offered forgiveness and acceptance would have been another slap in the face. You see, the focus is no longer, should never have been on the money or on the compensation. It is on the father's broken heart. How much does it cost? How much does it take to fix a broken heart? He has no solution. The father's brokenness means that the prodigal must surrender his plans to do things, to prove things, to build things, to earn things. The son only confesses his sin and his unworthiness. And that, Jesus is saying, is enough. Three, everything gained. Bring the best robe, a ring, sandals. You see, in Jesus' day, a father could take his son who had done what this son had done before the elders, and he would have been stoned to death. No one would have given it a second thought. Justice would have been served. Instead, this father offers this prodigal all the rights of a son. His position is restored. He has lost nothing as a result of his impetuousness, his disrespect, his self-centeredness, his sin, his wastefulness. And everyone who listened to Jesus tell this story knew it. Not one of them deserved it. Instead of humbling his son, the father honors him with the best robe, trusts him with a family signet ring, and offers him respect by providing sandals. A son must be dressed appropriately, the best robe, the one the father wears on feast days. Notice he's not told to go and clean up first. Father's robe will ultimately be covered in dirt. Doesn't matter. Put the signet ring on his finger. Give the inheritance squanderer the bank account passcode. Put the sandals on his feet. Freemen, sons, wear sandals. He's no longer a slave. He is a son. We should note here that there is an audience that is carefully watching everything. This is a small town. Nothing happens in a village without an audience. Everybody knows everything. Everything is common knowledge. They are all witnesses. And the son is assured that the father's offer is genuine because of the witnesses. Everyone, including the Pharisees, would be absolutely bewildered and amazed by this father's action. This father, in their mind, has no sense of decor. He sacrifices every shred of dignity he has by running like a little child to offer complete forgiveness to a son that deserved nothing less than the death penalty. And then he showers this religious ingrate, this rebellious ingrate, with honor and restoration. Scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. This father gives his son his whole life back, and he didn't deserve any of it. Two, goods used in joyful celebration. Bring the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. This is a feast fit for a king. Jesus provides us with another picture of God's lavish grace. The father anticipates a banquet where the entire village is going to be invited to attend. In Jesus' day, meat was kept fresh by keeping it alive until it was eaten. A fatted calf would feed about 200 people. Normally, lamb would have been served, but calves, you see, they were reserved for the high-ranking guests, for special occasions and people, and for new blood-binding covenant-making. The grace covenant is being renewed at the Father's discretion. The Father indicates this major and unusual celebration. Grace wins. And then back to one. A son is found. My son was dead and is now alive. The lost is found. This resurrection celebration is not in honor of the son. This celebration is in honor of the Father for his lavish love. The celebration affirms his accepting a lost son or daughter back home. Heaven celebrates because it nourishes the Father's heart. The prodigal was dead to the love of the Father, but now he is alive. That's no small thing. And every time it happens, heaven celebrates. God, it would appear, is very fond of sinners. Not of the sin, but of sinners. The father was obviously grieved over his son's impetuous decisions. He neither endorsed nor overlooked his son's reckless living, but he is there to welcome him home. Jesus wants us to understand that even the worst of our sins will not prevent God from loving us or stop him from longing for our return. This parable is not so much about a sinner who gets saved as it is about a God who loves even those who sin against him. Scandalous. There is a scene in this story that deserves to be framed. It's the father's outstretched arms. His tears are moving. His smile is reassuring. But it's his hands that beckon us to come home. Imagine just for a moment those hands. Strong fingers. Palms wrinkled with lifelines. Stretching out like a wide gate, leaving entrance as the only option. When Jesus told this parable, I wonder, did he use his hands? When he got to that point in this story, did he open them as wide as he could to illustrate the point? Did he perceive what his audience must have been thinking? I could never go home, not with what I did. Does he see the woman look at the ground? Does he see the man turn his face as if to say, I can't start over. I've just made too big of a mess. Did he then open his arms even wider to say, yes, yes, you can. You can always come home because the Father is always there to welcome you. and put his arms around you? I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know. I do know that a bit later, Jesus would stretch out his arms. A bit later, Jesus would force his arms out so wide that they would hurt. A bit later, to assure everyone that his arms would never fold and his hands would never close, he had them nailed open. And they're still open today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that while we were still far off, at the edge of the village, you met us there in your son, Jesus. And through your reckless extravagance of grace, you have brought us home. Father, we acknowledge you held nothing back, not even your own son. And Jesus came and was willing to do everything that we needed. And we, like the younger son, we deserve none of it. Father, in Christ, we rejoice because we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of your grace that you have lavished on us. So it is in the name of Jesus, our teacher, our rabbi, our savior, and our Lord, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.